Well, we're launching in tonight on September 29th. We've got 6 readings to do tonight, so fasten your seatbelts. I've called this section of reading this time, Jesus Goes Public, because up to this point, his life has been very private for the most part. 30 years as a carpenter's son, even the early months of his ministry, there wasn't a whole lot of visibility, but it really does shift gears in the beginning of his ministry. And we see right at the beginning in Mark chapter 1, Jesus announces the kingdom of God is near. This is John speaking, get ready, the kingdom of God is near. And this is really a key concept, this idea of the kingdom of God. And it took people a long time to get their heads around what Jesus was saying when he talked about the kingdom of God, because they were expecting an earthly kingdom, big king to come, kick out the Romans, a whole big army, you know, capital city in Jerusalem. That's the kind of kingdom the expectation of the Messiah was looking for. They were right in that. They just had the timing wrong. The second time Jesus comes back, that's the kind of kingdom he establishes. But Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God, so it took them a long time to get their heads around that. So in Matthew 4, we see him coming back to his hometown. How many of you know that's a tough gig, being in front of the folks that you grew up with, right? If you want to be a hotshot, toughest place to start is, but he goes back to his hometown, heals an official's son, and then he opens up a scripture. I'm in Luke 4. He goes into the temple and into the synagogue and is invited to read. And of course, these weren't books, these big scrolls. He has to take this time and scroll through. And he comes to a prophecy in Isaiah, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim captives to be released, the blind will see, and the oppressed to set free, that the time of the Lord's favor has come." He rolls it back up, and there's this silence. And he began to speak to them, saying, "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." So he's announcing, this is who I am. This is what I'm here. This is what God's put me here for. Interesting that they don't receive him too well. Wait a minute, you're just Joseph's boy. We, you know, our kids played with you in school. I'm not so impressed. He tells a story about, in the Old Testament, about how God had a heart for other nations, other than the Jewish nations. The widow of Zarephath, this guy that was healed by Elisha, a Syrian. And then in verse 28, when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Great first day at the office, you know, in terms of sort of starting his public ministry. Why was there such an intense reaction? Why, when you tell a story about somebody else being the hero who's not a Jew, do people get so mad? They just did not like that. And I think they just didn't like the reality of him saying, "Here I am to fulfill the scripture." And one of the things you'll learn as we go along, and I'm sure some of you have already seen this, is pay attention to the times Jesus almost gets killed, because it happens a lot. It's instructive. What makes the people so mad? What was going on in those times? And we want to start to watch for those in terms of what Jesus does. But that's the beginning of his ministry. Kind of a tough way to start the ministry. He just passes miraculously through the crowd. I don't know if God blinded them or whatever, and was on his way. He starts to call his first disciples in Mark 1. Interesting to me, does this story seem strange to you? These guys are fishing, they're doing their jobs. Jesus shows them, goes, "Follow me," and they go, "Okay." You know, it's like, it just seems really weird to me. But I think we have to factor in this messianic expectation. Remember, I think we have to read this whole thing we're going through is this expectation of the Messiah coming. So God was already doing something. John the Baptist was, you know, preaching and people were responding to that. But it just seems really weird to me now. It's like, okay, I'll quit my job. See ya. Let's go follow you, you know. But that's the significance in terms of what Jesus was doing in those first ministries and the first disciples he calls. Then we see the first conflict with evil in Mark 1. He's in the synagogue, and he begins to teach, and a demon manifests itself in the synagogue. Now, this is kind of what I call hiding in plain sight. The demonic is not just in dark places, but the demonic shows up all over the place. And this demonic force starts to manifest itself. Verse 23, "Suddenly a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit began shouting, 'Why are you interfering with us, Jesus Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, you think that would be good press for Jesus, right? Like, well, yeah, here's a spiritual being declaring who my actual identity is. Jesus' instant response is, "Be quiet." He would not stand for that unholy source to speak about holy things. And so you see this over and over and over again when Jesus is dealing with demons, that one of the first things he does is he silences the demons. Because just because something is true, it can come from a very unholy and unhelpful place and be tainted by that. And Jesus did not want people finding about who he was through the demonic, but through the Holy Spirit. So you see that many times. And in verse 27, amazement gripped the audience. And here we are back to authority. What sort of new teaching, they ask excitedly. It has such authority. Remember their stale religious teachers pontificating on what guys said 200 years ago and all the stuff they've read? Here's a guy that casts a demon right out and heals a man right in the midst of church, if you want to call it that. So you see the authority of Jesus right away. Jesus begins a healing ministry and starts to heal all kinds of people. I'm in Mark 1, 39. Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out demons. Because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. So we see that over and over. Matthew 8, Peter's house, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He's back in the synagogue in Luke 4 and then begins his ministry in Galilee. I want to skip down a little bit farther to Matthew 4:24. News about him spread as far as Syria. So right away, you know, his fame is spreading. I mean, the kind of stuff he was doing was significant, and people were talking, and the word was getting out about who Jesus was. News about him spread, and people began bringing all who were sick. This is an amazing sentence in Matthew 4. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. I mean, you know, I can't even imagine a service where people were bringing sick people. It's one thing, you know, someone's sick in church, we pray, we see, and we have seen God do amazing things in that. But for people to bring like truckloads of sick people and everybody goes away healed, I mean, you can see how quickly and how amazingly his fame would have spread. This thing would have spread like wildfire. So that's the beginning of his public ministry. Any questions about the first day there? We probably can take one or two questions at the end of each section. I'll try to take a breath. And anything in there you've got questions about? I'm warning you ahead of time. Like to say, if you're reading and you're thinking about something, write it down and just say, hey, let's think about it. I don't always have the answer, but together I bet you we have some answers among us all. So anything about September 29th?
So I looked up about the scroll of Isaiah.
Yeah.
And it's an actual, they think it's the actual document that they have from the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Okay.
Yeah.
It could maybe have
could
be that actual one, but they were big, heavy things that, you know, they had to roll like this. So it would take him some time to find it. It wasn't just a random flip your Bible open, you know. So he was intentionally saying something about who he was.
And I never pictured Nazareth on a cliff. So I googled that, and you can see actually how the old city of Nazareth was built on a cliff.
Yeah, it's cool to see how the word. This is a 2,000-year-old document, you know, so very good. September 30th, Jesus begins teaching out by the sea in Luke 5. This wonderful thing with the nets and catching Peter's attention. Throw him on the other side. Come on, man, you are so not a fisherman. Yeah, go ahead.
I had one question.
Yeah.
29. Jesus goes to the synagogue and he picks up a scripture and, I guess, reads it, sits down and starts teaching. Was that typical of people that weren't rabbis to be able to do that in a synagogue?
Yeah, it depends on if it was a smaller place. Somebody who had maybe a word from God would be allowed to say something. But yeah, it's rare. You know, he was probably not seen as an educated, you know, teacher of the law, right? So yeah, it's a unique situation. I don't know, maybe because he was the hometown boy, or because word had gotten out. Hey, you know, local boy makes good. You know, and he's back in his area. I'm not sure.
It says when he goes to different cities, it was his custom to go to the synagogue and teach. So it wasn't just in his hometown.
Yeah, well, you see that starting in his ministry. Actually, even the Christians, Paul, did that same thing too. When they went, they followed that pattern. They started in the synagogue, preached Jesus, and then some responded and some didn't. And then they would a lot of times move out to town. So, good. Let's keep going. So let's go to September 30th, Jesus teaching by the sea. Now I want to talk about a little bit leprosy. You see that in Mark chapter 1. We don't know much about leprosy. It's something that's very hidden in our world, but it was a horrible disease. I would say it was like what AIDS was 15 years ago or 20 years ago. That's what leprosy was. There was no cure. There was no hope. They just corralled people in horrible places to live. They had to call out unclean as they walked through the city so people wouldn't get near them because it was contagious. So Jesus heals this guy, this leper who comes up to him, reached out and touched him, which is the complete opposite of what you would ever do with a leper. Very dangerous, if you want to say it that way. I'm willing, be healed. And he's instantly healed. But in verse 44, Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. Why this command? Why did Jesus say, don't say? You'd think that if you were building a, you know, a movement, this would be a very cool thing. But he says, don't tell anybody. Actually, he says, go to the priests and do the Jewish thing for someone who is healed, to show that you're healed. Why not shout it out loud? This is one of the things that I'm surprised about Jesus. And I think others were surprised too. He had a very strong sense of timing and knowing what God wanted to do, and having the picture from the end, and what we humanly say is make something big, make something happen, wasn't the mode he's in. So he tells them to be quiet. Very strange. But we're going to see some reasons for that later on, because as this thing quickly grew, you can see in your reading, he couldn't even talk. He had to get in a boat at one point. So he goes around some of the villages, and I love Luke 5:16, but Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. In the midst of all this craziness and all this beginning of this movement and all this popularity, he's just disappearing and just spending time with God. And that's where I see the dependence of Jesus modeling his dependence on his heavenly Father. Yes, Jesus was God, but he was also fully dependent on the Holy Spirit and on his Father. And lots of times he comes back after a morning time away and says, okay, we're going to go into another place. And the disciples are like, okay, you know, because he's listening to God and spending time with God. The paralyzed man story, significant in Mark 2. Back in Capernaum, this is the story where they dug a hole in the roof and brought the guy through the roof. In verse 5, it's interesting, it says, seeing their faith. We often think about a person being healed as, you know, what is that person's faith? But his friend's faith was also present to take all that time to drag this guy in and lower him through the roof and all that kind of stuff. But this is where we start to see some significant new developments in Jesus' teaching. He says to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. That's pretty heavy language for a carpenter's boy, right? And so right away, the religious leaders pick up on that. And they say, well, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. They're connecting the dots right away. Wait a minute. Only God talks like that. Who do you think you are? And then, of course, Jesus immediately says, well, which is harder? To say your sins are forgiven, or get up and stand up and pick up your mat and go home. And the guy jumps up, takes his mat, rolls it up, and walks out the door. You know, in verse 12, and he jumped up and grabbed his mat, and people said, we've never seen anything like this before. So this is a whole different thing. Jesus is beginning not only to reveal himself as Messiah in the miracles he's doing, but he begins to talk about this issue of forgiving of sins. And this is what really sent the religious leaders over the top. We'll see as we go along. So Matthew 9, again at the end there, we've never seen such great authority. The crowds and the followers just keep saying, this is just totally new. This is just completely new. And you can imagine how that would be. Luke 5:17, the Pharisees and the law were sitting. And the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Very interesting. There's still a dependency on God. Why would the scriptures say the Lord's healing power was with Jesus? This is the thing I want us to start to see, that Jesus is modeling a dependence on his Father. Even for the healing, the Lord's healing power is with Jesus. So watch for those little things where you see Jesus depending on his heavenly Father. And then we see the calling of Matthew. We talked about tax collectors 2 weeks ago, how hated they were. He invites one of those guys into his inner circle, to his 12, along with a zealot, the ones who were willing to commit suicide to make things happen again. I mean, what a crazy group of guys, Jesus says. But later, in verse 15, Jesus invites his disciples to the home of dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. I love that. There are many of this kind among Jesus' followers. Now, right away, the religious leaders say, actually, this is a completely bogus scam. This is proof pudding. He hangs around with harlots and prostitutes and tax collectors and people of irrepute and loan sharks. Why does he eat with such scum? This is their question to him. And Jesus told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. You see, I think this points out to something you really see strongly, a misunderstanding of what holiness is. Judaism had kind of lost the plot in the first century AD. And the idea of holiness was, let's just separate ourselves from anything yucky or anything dark, and let's just stay clean, and that's what God wants us to do. Come out and be holy. That's an idea from the Old Testament in a different context. But the religious leaders would come home from the marketplace, and they had this whole washing thing they would do to get all the yucky spiritual goo off them and, you know, wash their cups and all this crazy stuff they would do. They had an idea, which I was what I'd call kind of like a monastic idea. To be holy, you have to get away from all the yucky people in the world and do everything you can to separate yourself from them. So Jesus comes and says, no, actually, that's not true holiness. Get into the dark places. You bring God with you. You bring the Holy Spirit with you. You bring the holiness with you and be an environment changer. So it's just a completely different way of doing ministry, a completely different way of thinking. And it really, really bothered the religious leaders because it's like, how can he do this? But Jesus, of course, realizes, hey, I'm here because these are the people that need it. And they're the people that know they need it. Remember the difference between Nicodemus, the way he treated Nicodemus, and the woman caught in adultery, or the woman at the well? I love this about Jesus. He's always drawn to those who are seeking, but those who have it all together, who, you know, he's not as open with them. So Matthew 9, again, he talks about, this is another scripture, that same thing. They don't need a doctor, sick people do. Now go and learn the meaning of scripture. I want you to show mercy and not offer sacrifices. That's a quote back from the Old Testament. I think what Jesus is saying is, all your religious activity is great, but you've missed people in this thing. And we've got to show mercy to the people that need it, the lepers and the, you know, loan sharks and the whatever you want to say. So again, they had kind of lost that plot. Now, Jesus' discussion about fasting, why don't your disciples fast like the Pharisees do? They were kind of accusing him of a bunch of partiers, you know. They were always having fun and joking around and eating good. And like, this is not what religious leaders do. And Jesus talks about why would wedding guests fast while the groom is with them. But in verse 21, he says this issue of this patch. A patch of old clothing, a new cloth, for the new patch would shrink and rip away the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear before. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst, and the wineskins and the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins. And Jesus is talking about there's a new covenant coming. We know that's a concept from the New Testament, that the old covenant was passing away and a new covenant was coming. And Jesus is saying, you can't stick this thing on top of that old way. God is doing something new with the Messiah and with the kingdom of God. So you can't, you can't overlay them over top of each other. It's a new work that God is doing. And we see more and more Jesus speaking of the new covenant, but this is a good teaching illustration of the difference between the wineskins. So there's a quick overview from the last day of September. Any questions about that day? I got to go so fast. This is maddening to me and you both, but questions about that day in your reading you want to talk about? You're so quiet. You're making me nervous here. I know you'd been doing some reading. I know you have questions.
Yeah. See, I'm still hung up on being, you know, leave everything and come with me as a booth. The tax collector, especially, sitting in his booth with all the money.
Talk about a gig, a good gig.
Yeah. And then he says, okay, and he leaves everything closed. When does that happen to you? When does that kind of...
It's one of those things that I can't fully understand, except that God was obviously doing something at the time, and people were waiting, and there was such a sense of who Jesus was that people were willing to follow.
I think to add to that, I've heard before that like they consider him a rabbi, so a teacher, and so when someone came by like that, that like this was like unheard of a rabbi just calling someone up, like discipling and just calling them up or whatever to like come walk with him and learn to be taught and stuff. It was like an honor. So I heard that too.
Yeah, usually you would pick someone to follow. He wouldn't pick you. So, again, it's totally backwards. He doesn't fit the model of a religious rabbi or religious teacher. He's saying, come, let's check it out. You know, and they're like, seriously? Okay. You know, but it's good that bothers us, because let it keep bothering us and keep thinking about the significance. What was that like when Jesus came by and picked you out and said, come follow me? You know? Very good. Let's keep going to October 1st. So now we start into some of these healings. Jesus heals a lame man, and it just seems like, oh, as we go along, the ante just keeps getting upped and upped and upped. Here's a man who's been laying, how many years is it? 38 years? Where is it at? 38 years. Laying by this sort of mystical pool, which if you could get in quick enough, you'd get healed. Kind of a folklore thing. 38 years the guy's laying there. And Jesus comes up, and what does he ask him? Would you like to get well? Does that seem like a strange question to you? Duh! But it's not such a strange question. After 38 years, I think he's saying, is your identity so tied in laying here and getting alms and being having people take care of you and being so tied into this whole thing, do you actually want to get well? It's a very interesting question, you know. Yeah, everybody can see you're stuck in this thing, but do you want to get out of this thing? So you see Jesus thinking in a very different way, and then he goes into this whole thing about I can't get in the water and all these excuses, and Jesus just pick up your mat. And instantly, 38 years, he's healed. So you can begin to see, you know, what's going on. Interesting, he runs into this guy a little bit later on. In verse 14, he found him in the temple and told him, now you're well, so stop sinning or something even worse may happen to you. So there must have been something about his freedom. I don't know what he was dreaming about all those 38 years. But, you know, Jesus catches and says, look, you know, because you've been physically healed, there's more here. There's your soul to be healed too. And that's just interesting. He runs into him. We're not going to talk about the Sabbath at all here because I'm going to spend the whole second half talking about the Sabbath. So hang on to that. But breaking the Sabbath rules, Jesus says, I'm in John 5. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working and so am I. Now here again, this is fighting words for religious leaders. So the Jewish leaders tried the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Now we're getting into some pretty high cards in this thing between Jesus and religious leaders. And we have to see that there was no misunderstandings, and it gets clearer and clearer as Jesus goes. He begins to claim, I am the Son of God. And this is what really, really gets him in trouble. In verse 19, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. This is this wonderful dependence that Jesus says. Jesus is like, I'm not making this stuff up. I don't have to cough this up. I'm just watching my Heavenly Father, and what he says, do go over here, this guy, go over and talk to these people. I'm doing that. And that's this dependency of Jesus, which I missed for so much of my life reading. I just thought he floated around, but you see him depending on the Lord. The same things that he tells us to do, he's modeling in that too. So pretty cool. A lot of this has to do with Sabbath. We'll come back to that. But in John 5, it says, witnesses to Jesus, John 5, 31, down a little farther down in verse 39. Speaking to the religious leaders, he says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Remember what I said about signs, that the sign is not the thing? You refuse to come to me and to receive this life. So they had been waiting for the Messiah, searching the scriptures, and yet here he is standing among them and beginning increasingly to reveal himself to them, and it's almost like they're getting madder and madder, and you know, their hands are just like, you know, I don't want to hear anything more. So you start to see a real, real big difference between the way they're relating to him and to them. We'll talk about Sabbath again, Mark 2, most of the Sabbath, so I'm going to fly through here, and then we'll come back to it after the break, but healing of the Sabbath. Again, I'm down Jesus, God's chosen servant, Matthew 12. Again, lots of people were being healed, so many left that area and followed him. He healed the sick, but he warned them not to reveal who he was. So you see this sense of timing, and again, the backwardness of God, that Jesus was building a kingdom that was completely unexpected. It wasn't about popularity. It wasn't about movement. It wasn't about size of the crowd. He was building a spiritual kingdom, and that's why so many people missed the kind of kingdom he was building. So he just keeps saying to these people that are getting healed, you know, don't say anything. But of course they do. They go out and tell everybody because it's outrageously amazing. So a lot of that's going to come up in the second half. But anything about October 1 you want to talk about other than Sabbath?
Yeah. You see, sometimes Jesus saying, don't tell anybody that I've healed you. But in other times, he's like calling out this person in front of a crowd and healing them. So, yeah. Why this?
All I can say is he was listening to God. Sometimes the Father wanted this to be done, and sometimes it's private. This is the part, you know, that's...
It seemed to be like a lot of public healings, and yet sometimes it was private, and don't tell anybody.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, did you actually expect the person not to say anything?
I don't know. He'd given them instructions.
Would I?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I'll keep my mouth shut about being a leper for...
Leprosy, but yeah. Right.
Yeah. I don't know. I just, it's in the scripture, and this is what I have, we have to struggle with some of these strange things and just say, this is walking with the Holy Spirit doesn't always look the same. And, you know, the Pharisees were all about the same, and Jesus is just wonderfully creative. Sometimes he's making mud and spitting and, you know.
What was the reason for him saying, don't tell anyone?
Well, I think in those situations, the best thing I can do is come up with this. He's trying to manage this revelation of who he was. I think it was about a timely revealing of what that was. But it does grow big real quick. Other questions? Out of the first?
I just had a comment about that, too. Like, I heard someone say that, like, Jesus told some people to go tell the religious people, whatever, that they're healed because that was the law.
Yes.
So Jesus was saying, like, I'm not going to go against the law by healing you. Like, I want you to follow the law before you.
And I want you to testify to the religious leaders in a way that they'll understand of the validity of the miracle. It's like, you know, taking a doctor's report and showing us when someone's healed. We understand that. I think maybe part of that was to go back and testify in the way that you're supposed to those religious leaders so that they have no reason to say, oh, this is bogus or this is lame, right?
Right, and get the story from the first hand rather than hearing
from someone else. Yeah, that's right. Right from the person, so very good. And we'll see a scripture a little later tonight that talks about that very thing, why he did that, I think, too. So October 2nd, the crowds followed Jesus. Verse 8, the news about his miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. So at this stage of the game, there is a huge growing popularity in Jesus' ministry. Matter of fact, in this situation, he had to have a boat ready to go out and speak because people were just mobbing him all the time. People were just wanting to touch him, and they were being healed just by touching him. You know, and we know some specific stories about that. But so all the sick people eagerly pushed forward to touch him. Whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, they'd throw him on the ground and shrieking, "You are the Son of God." And again, Jesus commanded the spirits not to reveal who he was. So we see absolute control over the demonic, not only in the healing, which many times we see demonic is connected with physical healing. It's not always that way, but we see a couple of strong links in that situation. But you see the absolute authority over Jesus. This was not Star Wars, light and dark, yin and yang, who's going to win? No, it's hands down. Be quiet, come out. You know. So we see the authority of Jesus. But again, this comes back to that issue of authority. Who gives you the right is what the Pharisees always ask. And yet here, he's commanding demonic spirits, and people are being freed from that. So he's answering their question. They're just not wanting to hear it. 12 apostles. We don't have time to go into how goofy a crew it was, but it was really, really a mix of all kinds of different. If you could pick 12 guys that probably wouldn't get along very well, these are the 12. So now we go into the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, this is a big, big thing. And we start into the Beatitudes. I just want to say something about the Beatitudes. I think we may have misunderstood a lot of the Beatitudes, at least if you grew up in churches where I was part of. Whenever anybody preached in the Beatitudes, they would preach it like, here's the Beatitudes. Okay, let's try to be more humble. Okay, let's work on humble this week. And it's like the Beatitudes were like this grocery list of things we're supposed to become. Okay, I think we've missed the Beatitudes altogether. They're a description of what's going on. They're not a goal, a lofty goal for us to attain to. I think we've missed the whole point. It says God blesses over and over in my translation. This word Makarios is over 50 times in the New Testament. Be happy, be blessed. As a noun, it can depict someone who's received divine favor, blessed, favor, fortunate, happy, privileged. This is this word, blessed be, just over and over repeats that in the Sermon on the Mount. But this is a very different picture of the blessing of God, because the Old Testament picture of the blessing of God was pretty much, if you had a lot of resources and you were doing good and had a lot of beautiful children, that's the blessing of God in the Old Testament. Remember Job's friends natter on and on and on to Job? Well, obviously you're not blessed because you lost all the good stuff, right? There was this understanding that blessing equals all this stuff. But Jesus now begins to turn this thing on its head and says, hey, those that are hungry and thirsty, those that are humble, you know, those that are persecuted, these are the ones who are blessed. So again, you see, this new covenant is a different way of thinking about what's going on. And even this messianic expectation of this powerful earthly kingdom, this is not at all that kind of language. This is like the broken people, the messed up people, the people that are the doormats, these are the ones that are the key players in this new kind of work. So it's a whole different way of thinking. Again, Luke 6, they'd come down from the mountain, they'd come to hear him, to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were healed, and everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed everyone. Just unbelievable. Talk about now some of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching was salt and light. Here's one that relates to your question. I'm in Matthew 5. It says teaching about anger. If you want to find me there, Matthew 5, 21. He starts a whole section that you'll recognize right away when you're reading it. You have heard, na-na-na-na-na-na, but I say, na-na-na-na-na. This is a whole series of teachings that goes on here. And what is Jesus doing? Well, we see that in verse 17. Jesus explains this whole thing between the Old and New Covenant. In verse 17, he says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. So I think some people are saying, yeah, Judaism's all messed up. Throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's start new. Blank slate. This is great, you know. But Jesus says, no, you missed the point. I'm not coming to abolish any of those things. But no, I came to accomplish their purpose. So I didn't come to throw it out. I actually came to live it out. And he was the only person that ever lived it out correctly. So you see his connection with the Old Testament wasn't to come and throw the Old Testament out, but to actually live the thing out and do it perfectly, because he was the only one that could do that and prove that through his being a Messiah. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of the law will disappear. If you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But here's the kicker in verse 20. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, would that be good news for the hearers? The religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, were professionals at keeping the law. They were paid to be good. They were experts at the law. All day long, they took their little mint and one little mint, two little mint tithes, you know. I mean, every little thing was perfect. And Jesus says, guess what? You'll have to exceed that if you want to get in the kingdom of heaven. I think what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, I think he's just blowing away any hope. I think we've missed it all. I was like, oh, let's just be this, let's be this. I think Jesus says, you don't stand a chance. There's no way you can be good enough on your own in all your little religious stuff to get into the kingdom of heaven. And that's where he starts to up the ante in these, you've heard, but I say, he says, you've heard, don't murder. And I say, don't even get mad. You've heard, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even look at a woman and have a thought like that. You've heard, it's okay to divorce your wife. He said, lest you divorce, you know. You have heard, do not break the vows. I say, don't even say, you know, anything more than yes or no. I'm in teaching about enemies, Matthew 5, 43. You've heard, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemies. I mean, he's just upping the ante over all this religious stuff, which was a huge burden that no one could even attain those things. And Jesus is saying, you think this is bad? Let me tell you what the reality of the spiritual reality is. You're so hooped. You know, I think that's what the whole point. And we read all these in the wrong way. I think we come away saying, oh, yes, oh, I don't want to have angry thoughts. Oh, no, no. I think the point is we're supposed to come away and say, hands up, on the table, I give up, I don't stand a chance. That's exactly the point, I think, what Jesus is saying is we need a Savior. There's no way to do this thing. So this is where he's just upping the ante. As hard as the laws were in first century Judaism, Jesus is saying we're not anywhere near what it's going to take. And you can't. So that's where I see him starting to say, now here's a new thing. Now we got the very end of this passage, Matthew 6, end of that reading, teaching about giving to the needy. He starts into this thing and says, people give their acts of charities for all to see. They've received all the rewards they will ever get. So we get this theme of wanting to be seen when I fast. Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, this is really difficult. I suck. I thought, oh, look at me, how wonderful I am. Here I am at the temple, really coughing up the dough here, writing the big check. Jeez, this is this thing between the seen and the unseen. And so much of religion at that time was all about being seen. And Jesus says, actually, the things that are unseen, who you are when no one's looking, that's actually the critical deal. So again, he's just turning the whole religious system up on its ear. And you can see why people are loving him and hating him at the same time. Any thoughts about October 2nd? Questions about that? This is huge. There's so much here. Sorry, guys. Yeah.
You're going way too fast. This whole Matthew 17:20, I stuck like for several days this week.
Good, good. Yeah. Abolish the law. That.
Yeah, so there's a new covenant coming.
Yes.
And but he says every minutia of the law can be abolished.
That's right. It's not going to pass away. And by the way, he's talking about the jot and tittle in Hebrew, which drives me crazy. It's like the littlest teeny mark that you can put on the bottom of something, that's what he's talking about, literally. That little mark, that actually is important. And that's not going to pass away. I mean, that's the detail of what he's talking about.
So how do we reconcile Jesus in telling us that we can't forsake the law, but we do at the same time have this new covenant?
I think what he's saying is the law is good, but you're never going to be able to accomplish it. So quit trying to kid yourself. I think that's the whole point of what he's doing, is say, this was given by God. It's the reflection of who God is. It's what God requires, but you don't stand a chance. So I think that's where we come in, you know, when we see the need for our Savior. And I think that's the whole point of this whole sermon, which we've missed, I think, so much. I don't think we should come away going, hey, that was really inspiring. Yeah, Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be better today. I think we should come away going, unbelievable. I don't stand a chance. I'm train wreck. I think that was the point of that, because that drives us to the Savior. Kimmy.
Yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Part in 20 where it says, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, we've been taught that justification comes through faith.
Yes.
You're in.
Yeah.
But this doesn't say we're in.
He's talking about all of these, I think in the context of, he's talking about all these rules, all these regulations, this perfection, you'll never do it. I think that's what he's driving for.
If you're perfect, or you attempt to be perfect.
Yeah, you go ahead, knock yourself out, be perfect, but you won't do it. I think that's the point of what he's saying.
It's not
music. Kim, I want to just get you, go ahead, Kim.
Yep, you can't do it without him, that's why he's saying it.
That's, I think, what the point is, and that's what the kingdom of God, he's beginning to present, to say that it's the needy people, the hungry people who get that they can't do this, they're the ones who are going to actually be able to do it in a strange way.
But what does it mean? I don't understand. Unless your righteousness, what's righteousness? What is it?
In that context, your personal activity, your good behavior, your wonderful life, unless you can do that better than the pros, which the average people go, dude, I got a job. You know, they would have gone, that doesn't make any sense. That's the whole point.
Got it. Thank you.
When he says things like, you've heard that it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I mean, it actually says that.
That's Old Testament law, yeah, right.
But he's now saying, no, we don't have to do that anymore. Is he not reinterpreting Scripture and basically saying that Scripture doesn't apply anymore?
I think he's upping the ante. I think he's saying that's too simple.
Yes.
You figured you could just get through with, you know, hating your enemies. He says, actually, you need now to, don't worry about hating your enemies and trading the eye for the eye and we're all even. You have to go out and love your enemies. And every one of those, you've heard it said, I said, he ups the ante incredibly to like impossibility points.
But he's saying, no, actually the Scripture is wrong. It's now, this is what I'm saying.
Or he's saying that's actually what it meant all along. You've just got it into a little box and you think you're accomplishing it.
No, it's pretty clear. It's saying eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.
Yeah, yeah.
When you pluck his eye out, love him at the same time.
I mean, if somebody were to come along, hear me out. Somebody were to come along today and say that, no, actually, what the Scripture means is this.
Yeah.
We would say, no, you're wrong. The Scripture actually says this.
Right.
So, do we make that mistake today?
Well, that's where we have to. This is a challenge. Understanding what God was doing in the Old Testament, same God, looking toward the cross, and in the New Testament, looking back at the cross. How do these fit in? This is a great challenge.
I agree.
I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm not throwing out the old, because that's the real deal. That's God's heart too.
I agree, but I'm saying is that I don't want to get into all of this.
It's fine.
What it all means.
He interprets some things, and you go, "How dare you?"
Yeah.
Well,
you weren't the first people to have him interpret something.
Yeah.
We do that today.
I got to go on, guys.
Yeah.
I know. Let's talk afterwards. You're doing good. There's a couple more days. Oh, I love this and I hate it. Okay, October 3rd, teaching about fasting and prayer. I talked about that. Do this for everybody can see them. No, the kingdom of God is a hidden kingdom. Don't make it obvious. Teaching about money and possessions down in 6, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of heart you will be also. A little bit farther down in 24, You cannot serve both God and money. Not you shouldn't. You can't. So it's a pretty straight-up scripture on that. He talks about don't condemn others, Matthew 7. Use this word hypocrite a lot. This is a very popular word outside the church. People point their fingers to Christians and say, you're hypocrites. Darn right. I agree. Hands down. No argument here. You know. But Jesus is saying, this is what the problem was. Religion had gotten so much about show, where we get the word hypocrites, the mask, you know, that the Greek actors would wear, that's the thing that you want to pretend like you're something else. That religion had gotten so much about external stuff and it had lost the heart. Judaism had lost the way, and Jesus is coming back, and this is this teaching of the board and, you know, the speck in your brother's eye and those things. So, again, I want you to see it's a radical 180-degree, different, fresh, scary, crazy way of preaching compared to what they had heard. Don't judge others. And then the golden rule, Matthew 7. My grandfather, bless his heart, this was his favorite thing. Do unto others as you would have them to do like to you. No, that's my religion. I just live by the golden rule. Thankfully, my grandfather accepted Christ very, very late in life. But here's the deal. When someone says, oh, that's my religion, I just live by the golden rule, I just want to go, sorry, BS. You can't do that. You're not doing that anyway. Don't say that's your ticket into heaven. And that's the whole point of this thing. This is the essence of taught by the law and the prophets. Yeah, that's the essence, I think Jesus is saying, but you can't do it. You need a Savior. And that's what I think he's building all this stuff for. So the narrow gate, the tree and the fruit. Don't even have time to go into this. Laying a solid foundation in Matthew 7 now. At the very end of that paragraph, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority. This is the difference you want you to see. Quite unlike the teachers of the religious law, there was a power, there was an authority, there was a vibrancy. I think people were going, yeah, I finally get it. People were coming alive because of the preaching of Jesus. And I hope you're feeling that as you read too. I find myself going, yes, Jesus, yeah, yeah, you're my hero, like a superhero, you know. And that's where he was at. The very end of that reading. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds his house without a foundation. It's not just about hearing, not just about gathering facts and reading all this stuff. It's about life change and letting that infect and flow into your life. So again, that's the seen and the unseen. You know, religion was all about, oh, I heard all that stuff. Jesus says, actually, what you need to do is let's talk about what's getting lived out. That's the reality. So this is the hidden in the scene again. October 3, questions? Yeah? Okay, I love it. Actually, take it. Let me get you haven't asked.
There seems to be a pattern going on here.
Yes.
Because every interaction, people are amazed, but then people are ticked.
Yes, that's very good.
Cramp, we're doing everything wrong.
That's right.
Cramp, Jesus loves us anyway.
That's right. And who are the people that are amazed? They're the ones who know that they're messed up. They're like, finally, there's a hope. Who are the people that are ticked, that have all their stuff together, that, hey, wait a minute, how dare you say, you know? So you see this polarization. That's a very good observation, Tegan, and that's what's taking place. People were loving and falling in love with Jesus, you know, and people were hating him and getting madder and madder and madder and madder to the point where they're plotting now to kill him. Yeah.
People must have been very stressed in those days because they couldn't possibly follow all those rules and regulations. I mean, nobody could. I think the pastor told me once there was like 500 things you had to do before you know, in your hand washing or whatever. I mean, how can the ordinary person have fulfilled that?
We'll see it later, but he says to the Pharisees, you tie up heavy burdens and you lay them on people's backs and you don't lift a finger to help. That's the essence of what religion is. It's a crushing burden. You never feel like it's enough. It's never enough. What's enough? Well, two more good tick boxes. I don't know. Martin Luther went through this whole process. You read his story, you know, of being a monk and trying to do all stuff, and I'll sleep with a rock for a pillow so I don't have any comfort, you know. And finally, he said, what's enough? Well, it's never enough. that's where grace comes in. You start to see God move through it. So,
yeah.
Could you explain, versus just true disciples, just kind of tell me what that's about, like Matthew 7:21-23, what he means in this passage?
I'm sorry, which one?
It's at the end of...
October 3rd.
Yeah, October 3rd. It says true disciples in Matthew 7:21-23.
Not everyone calls me Lord, Lord. Yeah. So, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, we prophesied, we cast out, we did a lot of religious stuff, Lord. But he'll say, actually, I never knew you. So this is where we're starting to get to the heart of activity and relationship, or religion and relationship. I think what he's saying is there's a lot of religious activity going on around me in the first century. People are doing all kinds of stuff. And they're thinking, that's going to get me into heaven. And I think we start to see this piece of relationship with Jesus saying, actually, stop trying to do all this stuff and let's talk about I knew you. That's relationship language, right? And that's the shocking part of religion, which breaks my heart. And I love it when I see people break through that too after a lifetime of trying to do things and they enter this relationship and all that burden fades away and they just see the reality, you know? And then they start to live their lives doing some of the same tick boxes they were, but it's not based on the tick boxes, it's based on the relationship. So those are hard words of Jesus. And thank you for pointing that out. So
Mark, that was my question. That's driving the cart pretty close to the edge of works.
Yeah.
Do the will of Father. The will of my Father. Which kind of could be interpreted.
Sure.
If you're not standing on the right side of that line. As do works.
And we'll see a great scripture coming up in a little bit. The people ask him that very question. What is the work of God? And what is Jesus' response? Anyone remember? To love his son is what Jesus said. That's the essence of the work. So, but I don't want to put this in too neat a bow. I want this to bother you. It's good that it's bothering you because this is how it felt for the people that were happening to too. Wait a minute. What about all these good works? How do they fit in? And I think Jesus is saying, you got the cart, you know, before the horse. We got to get relationship right and grace and salvation and the Messiah. And then the other stuff that changed life, you know, that's going to come in a very different way. So, okay, one more. Hang on. Fourth is the last day, I think. Oh, we're so over time. The faith of the Roman officer. in verse 10, he says, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. The Roman officer, not the Jewish dude, goes, hey, man, I got a boss over me and I got dudes under me. I say something, just say it. You don't need to even go over there. Jesus goes, seriously? That's faith. So funny that it comes up in a non-Jewish context. But now, Jesus raises the widow's son. Again, just upping the ante. John, Luke 7, there's a funeral procession going through town. A widow, her only child in the box, DOA, going to bury him. And Jesus just stops him and touches the thing, young man, get up. And he raises a dead person back to life. And Jesus gave that back to his mother. In verse 16, great fear swept the crowd. That's an understatement. And they praised God, saying, a mighty prophet has risen amongst us. God has visited his people today. And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the countryside. I mean, this is a pretty amazing thing. I mean, healing people is pretty amazing too. But raising people from the dead, nobody does this, right? You know? So you start to see this outrageous revelation of who this guy is. And people going, what? You know? And then also you see his fame spreading. And that's where you start to see it going out of control. Because it's like, you know, and then the messianic expectation comes in. Hey, let's just think about an army where guys could get killed in battle and then we could just raise them back up. How cool. This is the way to get rid of the Romans. Totally. This is a brilliant plan. Jesus goes around the camp at night and just raises everybody and we're back at full strength the next day. So you can see that the people going how the gears are rolling like in the set up the kingdom plan, right? Oh, now we got the guy. But just amazing revelation of who Jesus is. Oh man, John the Baptist. Matthew 11, the very forerunner of Jesus, the one who said, this is the Lamb of God, been locked up in prison. At this stage of the game, he sends some of his key guys and says, what? Verse 3, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else? Does that seem like a very strange question to come from John the Baptist? I think about the scripture a lot. I'm not sure I fully have it answered, but I think even John was expecting something else. I think even John might have been looking for an earthly kingdom. And here's Jesus just going to different places and going to unimportant places and telling people to not say anything about healing them. And he's not looking like a king. And I think even John, you know, did I get something wrong? You're not acting like you're supposed to act. And how does he answer him? He says, go back and say this. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life. The good news has been preached to the poor. You know, how much more kingdom do you want? And then he says, God blesses those who do not turn away because of me. Or blessed be the one who doesn't fall away on account of me. Meaning, I think, blessed is the one who doesn't hold so tightly to what you think the messianic expectation is supposed to look like, how you think I'm supposed to act right now. Blessed are you if you're willing to let go of that and just watch what I'm doing. Building a kingdom that's a kingdom of God, not an earthly kingdom this time. Second time Christ comes back, totally. So that's a pretty huge scripture with John the Baptist, but I think maybe even John was missing it. Luke 17 talks about this question with John the Baptist. And then Jesus' prayer, thanksgiving, Matthew 11. Thank you for hiding these things to those who think themselves wise and clever and revealing them to the childlike. That's this mode of Jesus, looking for the hungry, revealing himself to the hungry. Comes back to that question somebody asked a minute ago. I'm just before Jesus anointed by the sinful woman. I'm in Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and carry heavy burdens. Does that sound like religion in the first century? Oh, it sounds like a terrible burden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you because I'm humble and gentle in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give is light. That makes that scripture make a whole lot more sense to me, you know, in terms of that weight of religion that had come down on them. So then we got the sinful woman. This immoral woman's, you know, down at his feet at the table, crying on his feet, wiping them off with her hair. The Pharisees are like, inappropriate. Yeah, probably so. She's a sinner. Get her out of here. You're ruining the dinner party. And again, Jesus is like, well, who falls in love more? The one who's forgiven little or forgiven a lot? You know? And he talks about, I tell you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She has shown me so much love, but a person who's forgiven little shows only little love. This Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And of course, now everybody goes ballistic. The men at the table said to themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? So we're back to that very same problem of this issue of forgiving sins. But again, the ones who need it are the ones he's drawn to. And the ones who resist him, he speaks in parables and he doesn't just lay it right out. Questions about that last reading?
Yeah.
Back in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist is sending his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? Yeah, earlier on when he was baptized, he said, look, there's the Lamb of God. He knew full well at that point who he was.
Totally. Yeah. That's what's so strange about the question.
Yeah.
You know, but again, the only explanation I can have is I think John was like, this isn't turning out like I thought it was supposed to. Where's the headquarters? Where's the letterhead, business letterhead? Where, you know? Where's the army? You know? Where's the religious?
Isn't John in prison at this time?
Yeah, he is.
So, I mean, just personal discouragement.
Super bummed out,
like,
yeah.
Why am I still in jail?
Or he's rotting, you know. Mm-hmm. He knows his head's going to come off. And, of course, the end is just horrible. You know, this is, let's go dance half naked. And for now, I'm not going to do that. Get your daughter. Oh, what would you like? I'll have to get. Oh, bring me this head. Okay, yeah, go get him. I mean, what a horrible ending for such an amazing man. But could just spend that whole thing. I don't know. It's a powerful scripture.
Yeah, but could he not have also, hearing the word of God, he's in prison, and he heard the word of God, sent him out again, and knowing, he knows what's going to come to him, John does,
yeah.
And yet Jesus says to him, stick with me, you know, you're going to be okay.
Yeah, sure. And look what's happening. Blind people are seeing, deaf people are hearing, dead guys are raising. That would have got John's heart like, oh, you're so, I totally get it. Yeah. That's what this is about.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Reading these days made me sort of, I guess, reflect that it's tough to be intellectually stuck in your head and believing religion in that way. And to know that, you know, any friends that we have that are just really, really thought-provoked around the intellectual knowledge of religion really just have to jump to faith. And that's hard, because you see that even when Satan was testing earlier last week, he was saying, if. Right. And it's almost like, you know, that the enemy uses that disguise.
Yeah.
And so for them to be able to, all this knowledge that they had, and all this learning that they had, and, you know, this king was not looking like he should have been looking, according to, you know, they really would have had to just step out of that completely and say, okay.
And that's, it's interesting, I'm preaching this Sunday in the big house, and I'm doing that scripture about a veil in 2 Corinthians is over their eyes. Mm-hmm. But the only way that veil comes is through Jesus releasing that. And the scripture says, our weapons are not against flesh and blood. We're not going to out-argue these people. But it comes through prayer and the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
that's really the change.
Yeah, it left me very convicted that it's prayer. That,
yeah.
You know,
and it's the reality of the thing. Jesus is healing people. You know, when people see the reality in our lives, it's hard to argue with the testimony. You know, Mike always says that. You can't argue with it. The changed life is a hard thing to argue with. Mm-hmm. You know, so that's where the reality comes. And that's, again, what Jesus was saying. It's not about how you look on the outside. It's what's happening on the inside that really is what's precious. Let's take 5, and we're going to look at the Sabbath and why Jesus got in so much trouble all the time for the Sabbath. Take 5 minutes if you could.